Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn this morning to Acts chapter 4. To Acts chapter 4, we'll be picking up in verse 23 as we continue to work our way on Sunday morning through the book of Acts. And if you were here last Sunday, you know that that Peter and John, they've been sort of hauled before the Sanhedrin. They've been commanded to give an answer for why they're doing what they're doing, but really it's not a question of why. It's really an attempt to intimidate them to back off and be quiet. It's an attempt to shut them down, and effectively we saw last week there is a gag order placed on them. Do not speak anymore in the name of Jesus. Do not preach Jesus Christ. And Peter and John, they ask a rhetorical question. Well, you tell us. Because we've got a choice to make. Do we obey God or do we obey you? And then without even waiting for the answer to the rhetorical question, because how you can't answer that but one way, then they go on to say, we cannot be quiet about what we know. So effectively, they're saying, we're going to keep preaching Christ. Well, the Sanhedrin does the only thing it can do. It just doubles down on the threat. You better not. Don't do it. Now get out of here. And so when Peter and John leave, what do? Now, there are a lot of things that might enter our mind. If you had been threatened with penalty that might even go to the point of death, and remember, it's not been that long ago that they murdered Jesus. So you might be prone to think, you know, I think we've probably outstayed our welcome here. We need to kind of move on to another town. Or we need to be careful. We need to be very diplomatic about how we maneuver this situation. Is that what they do? Or do they boast about how great they are? How they stood up to these Sanhedrin, these chief priests and these elders, and they stood their ground and they told them what they were going to do, and do they sort of come away kind of with their chest puffed out a little bit because they backed down the true power brokers of their day? They don't do either of those things. Read beginning in verse 23. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priest and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the nations rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stands, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Let's pray together. We do pray again, Father, that you would now help us by the working of your Spirit to understand your word, Lord, to take it to heart. To take it to heart where we might disagree with what it says. To take it to heart where to do so will mean hard things in our lives. But Lord, do this that we might be confidently, boldly faithful to you, and that you might use us to the glory of your name. Amen. So let's be honest. Sometimes we just avoid hard things. We do what's easy. We avoid what's hard. That is actually the classical definition of hedonism, as the Greeks understood it. It didn't mean that you were just given over to debauchery. Actually, hedonists believed in moderation, but they believed in minimizing what's uncomfortable, maximize what's comfortable. So do what you like, avoid what you don't. That was a hedonist 2,000 years ago. Now, if we're honest, we all can tend to be a little bit that way, at least a little bit that way. Or we can think, I'll put up with something hard right now if I can get to something easy later. I'll go through this course of study, which is really hard, and get a job where it's hard initially because I have to pay my dues, but then I'll get to a point where I can really enjoy the benefits of all that hard work that I did on the front end. We will very often agree to do what's hard now for what will get us easy later, what's unpleasant now for what will get us pleasant later. But how often do we do what's hard now so that we might do what is harder later? Because that's really what's going on with the apostles here. They are praying that God would give them grace to do what is hard. And they know full well that it will very likely only get harder later. To say it another way, they do not pray that God would remove or change the difficulty. They pray that God would change them for the difficulty. That he would use them to the glory of his name, even when it will mean hardship and even death for some of them. So the point is this, when you and I suffer opposition for the cause of Christ, we need to praise God for his providence, and we need to pray that he would grant us greater boldness. Let me say it again a bit differently. When God takes you through something hard, you need to praise God he is taking you through what is hard, because it is not happening apart from a loving Father's hand. It is not just for his glory, but for your ultimate good that he carries you through that hard thing. And he does that he might receive ultimately the glory. So again, what we need is not for the hard thing to be removed, but we need to be bold in the midst of the hard thing. Praise God for his providence and pray that he would grant you greater boldness, not greater diplomacy, not greater tact, not greater nuance, greater boldness. And the first thing that you see in verses 23 and through 28, we see this unfolded because Peter and John have been released now from custody. And what do you notice? The first thing you notice is implicit in everything they say is, this is no surprise at all. What just happened to us is no surprise at all. This is not an indicator that God is losing control or that things are going off the rails or that somehow the advance of his kingdom is suffering a setback. No, they acknowledge that this is exactly what God intended. So you look at verse 23, the first thing that they do when they're released is they report all that the chief priest and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord. What is the first thing that they do? They praise God. They pray to God. They don't flee. They don't fret. They don't regroup and try to recalculate what they're going to do. They praise God. They lift their voices. And what you see basically is they pray with regard to God's sovereignty over his creation and his sending a Messiah to redeem fallen sinners. So in verse 24, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. God, you are sovereign over all things. They're pulling language from the Psalms and from Nehemiah and from Exodus. This recognition that God is sovereign over all things. He has made all things. They belong to him. But then in verses 25 and following, they quote Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm. Our father David said, why did the Gentiles rage? Some of you may be thinking, wait, isn't that nations? Well, yes, we'll look back at the psalm in just a second. But why did the nations or the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And that word Christ was the Greek word for Messiah or anointed one. So if you want to just turn back for a moment to Psalm 2, we see this messianic psalm that is written by David, and it's a messianic psalm because it points to the Messiah, it points to the Christ, and ultimately what is going to happen with the Christ. And we read in Psalm 2, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. James Boyce says that what you see here in Psalm 2 is the essence of sin, and the essence of sin is telling God, I will not have you as Lord and God. I will be my own Lord and God. But it will be me, not you. That is the essence of sin. And the psalm goes on, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy hill. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. And then the psalm goes on. But the point is made this way. What do the nations do? The nations, the peoples, they seek to defy God. And what does God do? He doesn't tremble. He doesn't fret. He laughs. He scoffs. And then he does exactly what he has intended to do. And there is nothing that man can do about it. Again, if you look back at Acts chapter 4, they recognize, they connect what has just happened to Psalm 2, because they say, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. So there are the Gentiles, the Romans, there are the peoples of Israel, there is a king in Herod, there is a ruler in Pilate. But notice what he says in verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. They did exactly what your hand, your purpose, your plan predetermined what would happen. What has happened in the death of Christ and even in the opposition of the apostles is exactly what God intended. So for the apostles, what they understand is that you and I, and what we see from them is you and I need to expect to be disliked for the cause of Christ. This is something that's coming up repeatedly in the book of Acts, because we need to hear this, and here's why, just from a couple of angles. We live in a culture in which many of us, especially if you've grown up in this part of the country, Christianity has been viewed very favorably and been given a lot of credibility for decades. The first little town that I served in as a pastor, the people running for local office on their resume was their church attendance and their Sunday school involvement. That was on there. Many of us have lived in a culture, in a nation, and especially in a region where we have been given a lot of considerations for calling ourselves Christian. But understand, that is not what it has been for many of God's people throughout most of the history of the church. And when we look in the book of Acts, we see that the apostles fully expect that they're going to be opposed. Again, Christ talks about being blessed in the Beatitudes, blessed when men persecute you and revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely on my account. So Christ even prepares us in the Sermon on the Mount, the very first sermon that we see in Matthew, he prepares us for the opposition that we're going to receive as Christians. And then in the parallel passage in Luke chapter 6, Luke goes on to include Jesus saying, and beware when everybody likes you, because that's the way they viewed the false prophets. It's a constant theme in the book of Acts that God's people are being persecuted. In fact, throughout most of the book of Acts, the gospel is going forth in power in the face of opposition. If we look at other New Testament epistles, the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, they're all written by Paul from prison. And what's noteworthy is that Paul's primary prayer, his primary prayer request is not, pray God would get me out of here. His primary prayer request is that God would give him grace to speak boldly as he ought. And in the context of this opposition, again, there's a reminder that God is in control of all of it. God has purposed, it is part of his plan. He has decided in advance that this would take place, that very often the gospel would advance in the face of opposition. So do you really believe that even the opposition that you encounter is according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge and purposes of God? Do you believe that? The results of the last election, or the election before that, or the election before that. Do you really believe that that happened according to the purposes of God? The way that you're received, the way that people respond to you or don't respond to you in a peer group, or a peer group that you wish would be your peer group. Do you really believe that God is in control of those things? Whether you got that promotion or didn't get that promotion or lost that job, do you really believe that God is in control of all these things? And especially when you are resisted, when you are opposed, when you're even criticized and marginalized because you're a Christian, do you view that as no surprise at all? Do you realize that you're in good company, that has happened year after year, century after century, millennia after millennia for the saints that have gone before you? But then we see in verses 29 through 30, notice what they pray for. They come and they take note of the threats. They pray according to Scripture, recognizing God's creation and His sovereignty, His providence, that this is according to His purposes, that His Christ has been opposed and that the people of Christ are now being opposed. But then in verse 29, what do they pray? And now, Lord, take note of their threats. Lord, this is what they said. It kind of reminds you of Hezekiah when Sennacherib sends him this letter basically denigrating God and saying, you know, God can't save you. No other God has saved any of his people from me. And I mock your God too. And you remember what Hezekiah does? He takes the letter, he goes up to the temple, and he rolls it out. And basically what he's saying is, this is what he said about you, God. And he understands that God can deal with that. So they say, Lord, take note of their threats. But notice the next thing they say, it's not take note of their threats and wipe them out. It's not what they pray. Take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all boldness. Grant that we, your bondservants, those who, the word could be interpreted bond slave, those who serve you and serve for your glory, grant that we would with boldness speak your word. They don't boast about how great they are. They don't rail against those that have that have already started to persecute them. They don't pray for the removal of the opposition. What do they do? Now, in verse 30, they go on to say, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. They say, continue, Lord, to demonstrate your power in the name of your servant Jesus. In the name of your Christ, show your power. But with regard to us, give us increased boldness to say exactly what we need to say. You keep doing what you're doing for your glory in Christ, but for your glory in Christ, grant that we would speak with boldness. So you notice what their prayer is. Their prayer is, God, change us. Change us. Now, here are some things that they're not praying for. Again, they're not praying, God, eradicate the opposition. Get rid of these people. They're not praying first for their own relief. They're not even here praying for conversions. Now, of course, we pray for conversions. We pray that the Holy Spirit would change hearts and that He would draw sinners to Himself. But they're not even praying for conversions right here. Because think about it, in their mindset, they have no doubt that God is going to save sinners. They have seen Him save thousands in a day. That's not even a worry for them. What they're worried about is, will they be faithful? Will they continue to speak the truth boldly as they ought to? So yeah, of course we pray for conversions, but notice here their prayer is, God change us, God strengthen us, God enable us to speak with confidence, with boldness, with bluntness, with assurance. The word conveys the idea of being so certain and clear on the issue that you speak it just bluntly and directly and with no doubt or equivocation or apology. You speak what you know to be true. So they're not surprised at all that people would be opposing Christ. They know that unconverted sinners will oppose Christ. They both have every confidence that God will convert and save sinners. And they also know full well the way sinners will respond before they are converted. They will oppose the good news of Christ. So they pray, God, give us grace to be bold even when we know that we're going to get opposition. I mean, let's be honest, we're all this way. We don't want to say what we know is going to make people angry. We don't want to have conversations in which we know people are going to bow up against us. And what they say is, Lord, give us grace to speak with boldness. So finally, what's the result in verse 31? When they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. They prayed, the place is shaken, they're filled with the Spirit, and God answered their prayer. They speak the word of God with boldness. In fact, if you look at verses 29 and 31, at the end of those verses, there's kind of parallel wording. Grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. And after they're filled with the Spirit, they began to speak the word of God with boldness. And it's the same word, boldness, confidence. They begin, the Spirit is poured forth in power. Not primarily that they would do miracles, certainly not that they would do parlor tricks, but so that they would speak the word of God with boldness. They're not surprised at all that unregenerate sinners reject the good news of Jesus Christ. And at the same time, they pray that God would give them boldness to more confidently and assertively speak that same good news of Jesus Christ. And God answers their prayer. James Boyce again says, a great measure of the Spirit in our lives will be our boldness and witness. Do we speak boldly about Christ? The great need of our culture is to speak boldly about both the reality of sin and the depth of God's mercy in Christ. You know, Tim, when he gave his report a few minutes ago about the General Assembly, Tim didn't mention this. Again, there was some debate back and forth, and this has been going on for years, about how do we address certain sins. And one of the arguments for not being too forceful is this. When you're dealing with people that already feel ashamed and rejected, if you speak bluntly, you will simply drive them further away. That may be well-intentioned, but that's not the answer. Any more than the answer to help somebody with, let's say, 5 clogged arteries. Let's just use that example. If I've got 5 clogged arteries, what does the doctor need to tell me? He needs to tell me the truth. He needs to say, look, you got 5 arteries blocked. Not 1, not 2. 5. And your condition is such that you can fall dead at any moment. So here's what we need to do. We're going to have to do a very extensive surgery. We're going to have to go in and we're going to have to bypass those arteries. And it's going to take hours and it's going to be traumatic. And after that, there are going to be months of rehabilitation. And it's going to be arduous and it's going to be painful and it's going to be, none of it's going to be fun. I mean, life is, you know, you thought 2020 was bad. Well, whatever you got to do now is going to be magnitudes worse. But that's what I need to hear. And I need to hear the hope as well. Here's the outcome. When you go through this initial hard thing, and you even go through this, maybe what is a lifetime of lifestyle changes, there's a transformation of health that's a result. Now, it's a limited analogy, but here's the good news of the gospel. The answer is never to minimize sin. Your sin, my sin, is worse than we know. Is worse than we will ever know in this life, because we still even have a fallen perception of our sin. And yet the good news is that Christ bore the guilt of sin on the cross. The good news is that Christ bore the shame of sin on the cross. That Christ bore the penalty for sin, the wrath of God due our sin. He bore it on the cross in the place of all who would put their trust in Him. In the course, as we heard Dr. Taylor speak of this morning in Sunday school, in the course of 3 hours, the eternal Son of God bore the infinite eternal wrath of God due for sin. He bore in 3 hours in the place of His people, so that you and I might be covered in His righteousness, so that you and I might be adopted as His sons and daughters, so that we might be conformed to His image, and that we might be one day raised up in glory. And so the answer is never to back away from any of these great truths. It is to press them all the more clearly, even while we praise God for His providence, and pray that He would give us grace to be bold and faithful to speak for Him. Let's pray together. O Father in heaven, we come before You again as those who are Your people. Lord, we come not in arrogance and in pride. We acknowledge before You, Lord, there is nothing good in us. But we stand before You, Father, because of Your grace in Christ. And we pray now, Father, that even in the remaining moments that we're together, that You would lift our eyes to Him, that You would remind us of the union that we have with Him. Lord, we pray that You would transform Your people, that You would give assurance to Your people, that You would give boldness to Your people, to the praise of Your name. Amen. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table, we'll sing hymn number 108. We'll sing stanzas 1, 3, and 4. Hymn 108, stanzas 1, 3, and 4.